You were not here last week. We looked only at the very first verse. Today we'll look at the first day of creation. I'm looking forward to it. And next week I think we'll probably work through probably half of the days of creation, the significance of them. So what I would like to do is read day one so that you know where we're at. And then we'll begin to form our thoughts and go forward. All right. It says in the text, Moses is the recorder as God had given to him the word of God on the mountain, Mount Sinai, when he went and received the Ten Commandments and the word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time, for your love and goodness. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, to take it seriously as we want to. May it change our hearts and lives. I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you're aware of Ken Ham. He runs a tremendous Creation Institute museum down just in the lower end of Kentucky. Several of us have gone there over the years. His story of how he got involved in creation science is an interesting one. He's clearly an Aussie. He is from Australia. He's got a great accent. And people with accents are 15% more interesting to listen to. So if you have an accent, remember Sydney, by the way? Just interesting just because of the accent. He's got one. He was a science teacher in the public school system in Australia. He was a believer and he was willing to share his faith. He was just a godly man like you would expect functioning down there. They actually had perhaps more freedoms than we have in our country in terms of what individuals can do. And every year, the pastors of some of the local churches would come in, and they would present the gospel. They would be telling them the truth, how that Jesus died on the cross, you know, that he was buried, he was placed in the tomb, and he rose again on the third day, so that if you would just trust in him alone, repenting of your sin, that he would take your place, and you would have forgiveness, and you could go to heaven, you could escape hell, all of the things that we're familiar with. And the pastors, as they were talking, they started really running into a brick wall, a real frustration. And so they were talking to the science teacher, Ken Ham, and he says, well, tell me what you're telling the students. And he says, well, we just start in the book of John, and we tell them about Jesus, and they're disrespectful, they don't really care, they don't listen. And he says, well, I have an idea for you. Why don't you go back to Genesis 1:1 and establish for them God as creator, God who made the whole universe, and that because he is creator, he has a purpose for your lives. He has something to say about how you live and what you do with your life. And because he's creator, he will be the judge. Because he's creator, he's the one who owns your life, and so you're accountable to him. And so they said, well, what we're working on now isn't doing any good. So they started their classes not on the gospel in the New Testament. They started telling the students about Genesis 1:1, giving them reasons why it's not just some kind of poetic literature. It's not allegorical, even though, you know, I know there are believers who take it that way. But why there are good reasons to say that Genesis is not religion, it's actually science, you know, because typically, when people get into the creation and evolution debate, evolution is science and creationism is religion, and it's like oil and water, the two can't mix. After they began to teach the young students, the students that God had a plan for their lives and a claim, then they started listening to the gospel message. Then they started responding, and it was completely different. And that was the beginning for Ken Ham himself, of thinking through, we need to do something about the fact that our cultures, Western culture, American and Australian and British culture, whatever, have really lost this idea of God as creator, creating everything in 6 24-hour days. Even many believers have a difference of opinion, and he doesn't condemn those, but he wanted to begin to give biblical scientific answers as to the truth of the whole thing. And so he started Genesis Answers in Genesis Ministries. And so what I intend to do, what I'm hoping to do, this is my second message in the text. I want to go through Genesis and do those same kinds of things. And the reason that I want to do it, is really based on what one scientist and a philosopher said, and it was this. He said, every culture has a creation story. They have a general idea that is accepted in the, you know, the media, is accepted in academia, is accepted in the churches as to where did we come from, why are we here? And it used to be, and I was going to talk about some ancient religions and their ancient cultures and their creation story. I'm going to forget that just because of time. But it used to be that our culture, generally people believed in Genesis 1:1 that God created everything, but not anymore. And as our culture has abandoned that, the new creation story is simply this. We now, as a culture, are expected either to accept or at least, you know, if you go to like a university, even if you believe in creationism, at least don't cause any trouble, you know. Don't raise your voice and don't ask any questions. Don't put the professor on any kind of, you know, uncomfortable stance by bringing up contrary evidence or important questions that, you know, maybe evolutionary naturalism hasn't answered. And so we're kind of like pushed into a box that you leave your creationism on your Sunday ideas, and then on Monday through Friday or Saturday, you can talk about what we believe in. And so here's what's happened. As one person said, Darwin's real achievement when he proposed the idea of naturalism or evolutionary thinking was to remove the whole idea of God. That's what he's accomplished. One person said it like this: what does evolutionary biology tell us? It tells us there is no God, there is no purpose, there are no goals, and there is no afterlife. If Genesis 1:1 and beyond isn't literal, then that's really what's going on. And when you watch television or when you talk to your neighbors, you see kids, that's really where they are. That's why the suicide rates are what they are. That's why our young people really struggle as they, you know, flow through society and figure out where they belong in this world. One person said the implications of evolutionary thinking are huge. It is this: there are no inherent moral or ethical laws, nor are there any absolute guiding principles for human society. The universe cares nothing for us, and we have no ultimate meaning. And that comes from William Provine of Cornell University. But when I come to the text, and as I've read it this morning, I see that there is a personal, powerful, holy, awesome, wonderful God who is taking great care and caution and time. He's going to spread it out over 6 days to make sure that the world in which we live and will function is a beautiful place to be. And that's my goal for this morning. So when we look at verses 1 and verse 2, the first thing I just want you to know, and I need to really get moving forward, not deal with the introduction so much, is simply this. In Genesis 1, 1 through 5, we see that God created time, God created space, God created matter, and God created energy. And you say, well, what's the significance of those four things? Well, that is really the substance of the universe. If you talk to Einstein or any of those who follow his theories, there is simply time or time, space, matter, and energy. And so there it is right in the beginning. We see God made everything. In verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, it's kind of like that empty slate that he placed there. And then God begins to go through the process of putting it together. Notice what it says. It says, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. And I want to point out to you that heaven and earth in verse 1 really refers to the material universe. You say, well, how do you know that it refers to the material universe rather than the heaven of heavens where God dwells? You know, Jewish cosmology, there's the first heaven, which would be atmosphere. The second heaven would be stars. And the third heaven is God's throne. Well, heaven and earth is what we call a merism, And it just is like, I work day and night. If I said I work day and night, that means I worked all the time. I'm just always busy, you know. So the same thing is true with heaven and earth. It means everything that is to be created, everything in the material universe. What that suggests then is that it excludes God's throne room. So if you're wondering, how does everything fit into the historical account? Whatever God has been doing in heaven throughout eternity past or previous to that, before there was time, that's not what it says that he made here. And so this excludes God's throne, but instead it tells us that the angels existed before Genesis 1:1. Lucifer existed before Genesis 1:1. The fall of the angels existed before Genesis 1:1. Pardon me, I got one more thing I want to say about that. When the Lord is talking with Job in Job chapter 38, when he comes to him, Job's been demanding an interview with God. You're picking on me. You shouldn't be picking on me. You know, I've really worshipped you, and you're not giving me this stuff. The place where God starts is really significant. God comes to Job, and he comes in the whirlwind. He says, Job, I want to have a few words with you. 38, 39, and 40, 41, he begins to talk to him. He says, by the way, Job, where were you when I created the world, when I formed everything? And there are several implications coming out of that. Let me read it for you. 38, 1 through 7. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Now notice what God is claiming here. God's been active. God did it. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. I like the sarcasm in the Lord's voice there. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstones? Now listen to verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all of the sons of God shouted for joy. That's verse 7. Job 38, 7, telling us what? As in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, there was an audience. There's a group of individual beings watching what the Lord was doing. And so the Lord would look at his empty canvas here, which is the universe. And then the first thing that he would bring in, we'll say in a minute, is light. And the angels would sing. And would why wouldn't they sing and worship him for his creative power? You know, if you could call light out of darkness, I'd be willing to sing your praises too, or at least give you some encouragement. And so it's an awesome thing that it is there. And God just tells Job, you know what? Creation is really significant. I am the creator. I own you. It's significant that you need to really rethink your questioning of me. Let's bring that back to where we are today for a thought or two. One of the reasons that I can't question my creator and demand an audience with him and think that I can speak on equal terms with God Almighty is because of who he is. And because of who I am, he is creator, I am creation, and because of the fact that his infinite wisdom has placed us right where we are. Along with that, I want to go forward. I'm going to skip a couple of things this morning and try and move through it. When we come to the idea of origins of the universe or of the earth or of humanity, if you will, there are typically four common views. I'll list them quickly, and then we'll talk down through them. You might have heard of the gap theory. Hold on to that for a minute, and I'll describe why that's not a good idea. It's an accommodation. You might have heard of the day-age theory, or you might have heard of the framework hypothesis. Interestingly, this is not one that I'm very familiar with, but it's very popular, especially in seminaries. Or perhaps you would have heard in what we would refer to as recent creationism, biblical Christianity, just taking Genesis 1 as it is listed. Let's talk about the gap theory for just a moment, and then we'll look forward. The gap theory is simply this. Because science seems to demand or require or suggest that the world is anywhere between 10, 15, 20 billion years old, they were looking for a place to put in some time. I wonder where we could get some time in the creation order. And so about 150 years ago, some Christians came along and said, well, I think there could be some time between verses 1 and verse 2. And so they formulated the gap theory to give long periods of time for the geology and stones and the fossil record to grow. And then God came along and started placing man in the text. But in history, excuse me. But that really isn't the way the text reads. You know, I'm reading down through it. It doesn't suggest to me, I'll say this in a moment, but when Moses got his scroll from the Lord, he went up on Mount Sinai and received the word of God. And then he climbed down the mountain. He got to where the people were. He read to them the book of Genesis. This is where you came from. This is what you need to do. And then he read it again when he was on Mount Nebo, just as they were ready to go into the land of Canaan. And so God starts with the children of Israel. I won't say it in Hebrew. I could quote verse 1 in Hebrew. It's of no significance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth was without form and void, and they would have gone, oh, I get it. There's a big gap between verse 1 and verse 2 there. No, they wouldn't have heard any kind of gap. They wouldn't have assumed anything like that. And so my suggestion is we probably shouldn't do it either. But along with that, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, it tells us, 6 days you shall do your labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest, because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if that meant that there's a long gap in there, that would mean I could take a break for 1,000 years, and then after 1,000 years I could go to work and then take another break. He claims that you have to work for 6 days because the time period in which you're required to work or in which work should be done, five is okay too. I'm not saying that it has to be six. We'll take five. However, your work week is structured. God's work week was structured the very same way. And so I can't take Exodus 20:11 and say that day means one thing in the first part of the verse and the second thing in the second part of the verse. Also, I want you to know that the last word of verse 1 of Genesis 1:1 is the first word other than a particle of verse 2. And the significance of that is, if I'm driving to town and I'm telling you about the red and the blue house, and I'm going to say, I'm going to go see the blue house. If the next sentence starts out and says, now the blue house is the one that caught on fire, you're going to go, what blue house, right? No, you're going to know that the same one that I was talking about is the same one I continue to talk about. So when it says he made the heavens and the earth, verse 1, and then verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. That tells us that this is a resumptive idea. It could not be that God intended for there to be any kind of a gap. One more thing that really helps to say that there is no gap is the unique word order of the Hebrew language of verse 2 is that Hebrew always puts the verb up front and then the subject and then the object. Well, this time they put the subject up front in verse 2 to show that God is really telling us what verse 1 is all about. So verse 1 is the broad overview of what the world was like. God created time, first of all, in the beginning. God created the heavens and earth. There's space, and then there's matter. And then it tells us something significant about that, and I've got to wait and not get too far ahead of myself. That's the first view. But there's this idea right here. And the earth was without form and void. So you're all going to learn a little bit of Hebrew for this morning. Tovu wa bohu. Do nothing for you other than it's a fun group of syllables to say. Formless and void literally means unformed and unfilled. People have looked at that and they've said, oh, in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. It must have fallen into some kind of chaos and maybe the devil came along and messed it up. No, but it's unformed and unfilled. Meaning this, when God made the material universe, as we've described it, whatever there was this mass which was globby, maybe, matter. But it didn't look like the world that we live in. It didn't have any of the elements that you would expect. Nor was there a sun or a moon or any other stars. So just this expansive universe. And I'm going to suggest over the next couple weeks that the universe is still expanding, that what God did is when he planted it and filled it, he stretched it out like silly putty or taffy, and it's still going, and it's actually expanding in its rate because when the energy of God is behind something, it continues to go. Why does it matter that verse 2 means that the world was unformed and unfilled? Well, as you begin to look at 1, 2, and 3 of creation days and 4, 5, and 6, what the Lord is going to do is he's going to form it on 1, 2, and 3. Each of the items will be formed. And then on day 4, 5, and 6, he's going to fill it. And so he really has given to us an outline of the creation week. So anyways, I don't think that you ought to go towards the gap theory. It doesn't really answer our point. The day-age theory comes to us from 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about in the final days. I'd like to read the text for you. You can read it there if you'd like. In the last days, he says, for of this they willingly forget that by the word of God the heavens were made of old. There it is, creation. And the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then was existed perished. Meaning the world that was there was bathed in water. There was water around so that God could drown them later. I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek. God placed in the original creation at the day of creation all of the resources necessary for there to be a global flood. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which now are preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that as with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. And so people have grabbed onto that final statement and said, well, you know, the 7 days that are listed in Genesis 1, maybe there are thousands of years of periods giving us plenty of time for, you know, creation to move forward. There's so many illogical problems with that I don't even know if I want to cover them. You know, you have 3,000 years before there's actually a sun and a moon, if you would take that literally. But notice what it says right in this text in 2 Peter. It teaches us that God did create the world directly, not some kind of a day-age idea, that false teachers will come along and they will reject the idea that God created with his voice. So just what we're seeing in the world today is exactly what Peter anticipated, that you should expect people will deny the creative power of God. Along with that, he says that direct creation, pardon me, is proof that if God did it once and God judged once, then God will step into the world sometime in the future. So you better be right with God. You better know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But here's the issue of this verse and how it relates to us. When it says that a day, I want you to notice the next word, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, shows us what? The issue is not how time relates to you and me. He didn't say anything about, you know, time being fluid and long and short, and a year is a day and a day is a year, 1,000 years. He says, here's what time feels like to God. Not what it feels like to you, but how it feels like to God. So the issue is not how the time relates to us, but how it relates to God. So the idea of a day-age theory based on Peter is of no proof. When we studied through this, it's been a couple of years when we talked about it, we said it like this. We're waiting for the Lord's return, and it seems like he's going to come, and he's waited 1,000 years since the first coming of Christ, and then another 1,000 years, and people really thought Jesus was going to return at 1,000, at the first turn of the millennium. And then people have really thought that he's going to come at the second 1,000 years, at the second 1,000 millennium. What does that 2,000-year period since the time of Christ till today seem like? Well, Peter tells us it seems like the Lord's waited about 2 days. That's what it feels like to him. He's patient. He's not willing that any should perish. He's longing that people would come to repentance, that they would trust in him. And so the reason why he hasn't come is because it doesn't seem that long to God. And he could wait another day. And when I say a day, what I'm saying is it is entirely possible that the Lord may not return for another 1,000 years. We don't know for sure. I expect he's going to show up by Friday. You know, the world's really like falling apart. But in God's timetable, it may be a little bit different. So we better not use that as an accommodation for scientific explanations. I can't believe where the time is going. I won't have to study for next Sunday, it looks like. I'll have all next week's work done. Not really. I will, but not very far along. The framework hypothesis is one that's new to me, but I found out that it's very popular in quote-unquote evangelical seminaries. So your typical student coming through the seminaries probably will have been exposed to this. I pulled out my commentaries. There it is. And another one from an evangelical commentary. There it is. Very popular. What is taught in the seminary today will be in the churches in a few years. So here it comes down the pike. And it's simply this. It claims that Genesis 1 is poetic, therefore not historical. We're not denying that it's true. We're not denying that it's the word of God, they would say. It's just poetic. God has given us a framework for what he did. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, they talk about it. And they claim that they're still being faithful to Scripture. But really, it's just an accommodation, not really true at all. And I just would ask this question, as I've already suggested it. What would have Israel have understood as they listened to Moses read the book of Genesis to them. I don't think they would have thought about long ages or anything like that. And they needed to know the difference. Because in that world in which they lived, 1500 BC, you have the Egyptian culture and then you have the Mesopotamian culture over on the Fertile Crescent. And they shared their gods back and forth. They gave them different names as the ideas traveled back and forth. But whatever they believed in Egypt is probably what they believed in Mesopotamia. And they always had these ideas back and forth. They never had an original cause for anything. Remember, they had the ooze. And then there was the turtle, and the turtle crawled out of the ooze, you know, and then there was a world on top of it, or there was the atlas, or there was the camel, or the donkey, or the elephant, you know, all of the different ways. And they always had this use, but they never asked the question, but where did the turtle come from? But where did the elephant come from? And so what the Lord is telling the children of Israel, and what Moses is telling them is, you are purchased, or you are created, you are owned. There's the word I wanted to find. You are owned by God because he created you. And that's that one. And then there's recent creationism, and I'm not even going to talk about these today. Takes Genesis at face value. Takes Genesis 1 the way the New Testament does. And I guess I should comment on this for just a moment. In the New Testament, Jesus liked to pick all of the difficult places that people deny. People don't think that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, so Jesus, he talked about Jonah and the big fish. People today don't like to believe in a worldwide flood, so Jesus talked about as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the last days. Jesus talked about that. Jesus, our Savior, knew that people would deny creation, so he talked about Adam and Eve as a real person. Paul and Jesus and Peter and all of the writers of the New Testament took it as a literal event written that way, and so we should too. All right, let me give you some additional reasons, and I'm going to wrap it up for this morning as I go through a couple of these, and we'll call it Plenty Good for This Morning. Here are some additional reasons why you probably should not be swayed by evolutionary thinking, or you ought to have courage. If you see it differently, you ought to be able to find some ways to explain to others. And again, remember when I started the time, I said that evangelism is based upon it. If you can't get them to believe Genesis 1:1, you won't get them to believe John 1:1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, here it is, number one. The fossil record is considered the primary evidence for evolution. Get this in your mind and begin to think through it. This is the primary evidence for evolution. Darwin was writing a long time ago, and he said these words. This is a direct quote. Why, if species have descended from other species by insensible fine gradations, do we not find anywhere innumerable transitional forms? Why is not all of nature in confusion instead of the species being, as we see them, well defined? And he gave an answer. The traditional forms would have been at a disadvantage, unable to compete, and so the transitional forms would have been exterminated by evolution. Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but he's saying we need transitional forms, but what I'm arguing is that transitional forms couldn't survive along the way, and so that's logical circular reasoning. But here's the point. The fossil record is considered the primary evidence for evolution, and there are, not that there weren't, there are no transitional forms. There are none. Darwin said it like this. I want to read a second quote. The state of the fossil evidence was the most obvious and gravest objection which could be brought against my theory. So when he came up with the idea, people really argued the fossil record is against it. All of the most eminent paleontologists and all of our greatest geologists have unanimously and often vehemently maintained the immutability of species. Species don't change. And then he said, well, the fossil record is very poor, isn't it? And it's inadequate. And so probably we've lost all the fossil records, but I predict that over time, transitional fossils will be found in the fossil record as it becomes much more complete, and the fossil record will be made up mostly of transitional forms. So he says, okay, I'll admit that my main idea is that there ought to be fossils, and I'll admit that my main idea has absolutely no evidence, and I'll admit that because of that, just give it enough time and we'll find it. what happens after 100 years. This is written by Stephen Jay Gould. You probably recognize him. He said, 100 years after Darwin, he believes in evolution. Here is what the fossils indicate. In reality, number one, the species exhibit no directional change. So they don't change. That's what an evolutionist says. He says, and secondly, they have sudden appearance. In any local area, species does not arise gradually by the steady transformation. It appears all at once and fully formed. And then Richard Dawkins, you've seen him. He's called Darwin's Rottweiler. He's really a pit bull arguing for these things. It says that the single greatest problem with the fossil record proposed by Darwinism is the Cambrian explosion. And they say that 600 million years ago, nearly all of the animals. Now, I notice whenever they're writing, they always put in the word nearly, and almost, or mostly, all of these qualifiers, when actually you could just rip them out because it's none. All of the animals appear in the rock of this period without any trace of evolutionary ancestors that Darwinists requires. And Darwin says it, or Richard Dawkins says, it seems as if they were planted there with no evolutionary history. One other person, Niles Eldred, says, we paleontologists have said that the history of life supports the story of gradual adaptation and change, all the while really knowing that it doesn't. But how could a deception of this magnitude possibly have been perpetrated on the whole body of respected science, dedicated to a definition of the pursuit of truth? Here's what he says happens. Each new generation, it seems, produces a few young paleontologists eager to document the examples in their fossil record of the changes that they can find. The changes that they have always have been looking for, of course, are the kind that should be gradual, progressive, and more than often, and there's that more than often quality they put in, their efforts have gone unrewarded, meaning they haven't found any. Their fossils, rather than exhibiting what they were expected to find in the pattern, seem to consist of consistent failures, and more often than not, they were not even published. So every once in a while, you get a young scientist who comes along, and he's going to be honest with the evidence. And after a year or two, he does his dissertation. He says, there is no evidence. And so out goes that discussion, and he just buys into the party line. Now, I'm going to stop this morning and just bring it to bear where we need to be. There's so much that we could say. Here's what evolution doesn't do. It doesn't answer the big questions. I'd like for you to think about them, and then we'll answer them. The big questions that are never answered is, what caused the Big Bang, number one? You know, if there was a big bang, there had to be an equal force, as Einstein would say. Every force requires a force to cause it. What caused it? Nobody knows. Where did life come from? Well, they don't know. Where did personality come from? We don't know. Where did all of the increases of information come from? And they don't know. But I know, because I've talked to a person who's been there, who is God Almighty. And not only has he been there, God Almighty actually recorded for us and put it in the scriptures. This is how it all began. Does it matter that we believe in these things? Well, it matters very, very much, because Jesus would enter into this world and he would die on the cross because we're accountable to God, because we are his creation. Because we are his creation, he has a love for us that is so deep and so powerful. And because of that, he was willing to become part of what he created, to die there and be mistreated and then be raised from the dead, to deliver us from the power of sin and the power of death, to have eternal life with him. When I look at God in Genesis 1:1, I don't just see some absentee landlord who doesn't care. I see a person who is personal, has a plan, has a future, has love, is making a wonderful place for us to be. And I can know him forever by trusting in Jesus. And my plea for you this morning would be just simply to think, have you discarded what Jesus did for you? Because maybe you haven't really believed in the Genesis account. There's good reason to believe that Genesis 1:1 is true. And more reason to believe what God said in John 3:16. That God so loved the world, the very thing that he created, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you'd like to know more, about trusting Jesus and knowing your Creator personally. I would love to help you know how that's done. Let's bow in prayer. Talk to me afterwards. Thank you, Father, for the time this morning. I'm grateful for the subject, and I'm grateful for the patience of our folks. I pray that you would begin to give us insight into why it is that it could be difficult for people to believe the gospel because we've maybe not preached that the first parts of the Bible are true. It's either all true or none of it's true. And there is such good reasons. There are so many good reasons to believe, even in the first verses. Pray that you'll give us strength and wisdom and encouragement as we think through these things today. And may we be more courageous than ever to tell people about Jesus. I ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.